heaven. We all want to get there. After all, it's our ultimate destination, right? Jesus founded the church and gave us the sacraments to help us get to heaven because he knows we're going to stumble and fall along the way. The key is to take his hand, get up, and try again. That's what practicing Catholic is all about. How to accept God's grace and mercy and live as his daughters and sons. At times, it seems out of reach. But we know, with God, all things are possible. Learn to draw inspiration for practical ways we can live in God's love, how to serve God and his people as his local church, and hear about what's happening in the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis. Sit back, relax, and settle in for this week's Practicing Catholic.
Welcome to Practicing Catholic. Patrick Conley, glad to be with you again. Well, it's hard to imagine, but we've once again reached Holy Week. Our arrival in Jerusalem with Jesus takes place this Sunday, Palm Sunday of the Lord's Passion. Are you excited? Well, I was having a look at the reading that ordinarily takes place at the beginning of Mass, and I clicked over to find the verses in their context of the 11th chapter of Mark. And although the reading for Sunday leaves off appropriately with the crowds exclaiming, "Hosanna in the highest," I was captivated by the succeeding line that's found in Mark 11:11. It says this: "Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple area. He looked around at everything and, since it was already late, went out to Bethany with the 12. I was specifically taken by that line, "He looked around at everything." Well, in my mind's eye, here's what I see. Jesus, standing in the midst of the hustle and bustle of first century Jerusalem, people passing every which way, a general clamor of a busy street pierced regularly by shouts of vendors, dust being kicked up, animals braying, baaing, and barking, commotion everywhere encircling Jesus, who, for this moment, stands still to take it all in. And of course, towering high above it all, the temple silently enshrouds the entire goings-on with its dominant majesty, splendor, and transcendence. And for a moment, these two lords, the temple and Jesus, stand fixed, staring at one another, while the world revolves around them. The week ahead meant that all of history was about to change, and these two giants were the only ones who really understood, and that temple readied itself for the abdication of its throne. Most everyone else, when they went on their busy way, scrambling to make ready for the Passover, wholly unaware that this Passover would deliver not just a nation from slavery, but a world from sin and death. In the deep awareness of in Jesus' mind, body, and soul of what was about to transpire, I just wonder, how could he not feel alone? Though the crowd greeted him with loud hosannas, they now turned back to their own business, ignorant of his true purpose with them. Even though confident he was doing his Father's will, how could he not dread the terrible end that loomed darkly at the end of the ensuing week? For this one snapshot of a moment in the center of Jerusalem, with Jesus looking around at everything, I imagine, in the face of the temptation to feel abandoned, he asks of us, even today, "Walk with me. Walk with me." Walk with me as the crowd forgets palm branches and blessed is he's. Walk with me as I say goodbye to my closest friends in Bethany. Walk with me as my disciples show yet again that they don't fully comprehend what is about to happen. Walk with me as I wash dusty feet and share bread and wine. Walk with me as I pour out bloody sweat on the thirsty ground of a garden. Walk with me as I am led in shackles through my Father's will. Walk with me as whips tear my back and thorns pierce my brow. Walk with me as a wooden beam laden with the sins of the world is cast upon my back. Walk with me as crude nails affix me to this tree, a curse for the blessing of the world. Walk with me as a spear punctures the levee of my flesh, letting living water and saving blood run free for the redemption of all mankind. Walk with me as my dear mother receives my lifeless body in her arms, once strong, but now weakened by overwhelming grief. And walk with me as I am sealed in the chill of the tomb, where there is only darkness and death, until... We got another great show coming up for you today. Heading into Holy Week, we're once again walking with Jesus to his death. With this past year of the pandemic, we've all become more aware of our mortality. Well, what is death, and how can we confront the fear of death? Bishop Cousins shares about how Easter changes everything. And it's soon time for another Cup of Joe. Guiding our reflections on St. Joseph as our spiritual father will be Dr. Deborah Savage. She joins us to give us a pretaste. And finally, are the Stations of the Cross part of your regular Lenten practice? Have you ever prayed them in the beautiful setting of the Basilica of St. Mary? Dr. Johann von Paris from the Basilica is with us to discuss this profound practice of prayer. Let's, as always, pause here at the top of the show, offering the show over to our Lord through the intercession of our Blessed Mother, as we pray together in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. My first guest is Bishop Cousins, back with us again. Bishop Cousins, welcome to the program. Good to have you back.
So great to be with you, Patrick, and grateful for the opportunity to be on the show, and happy belated feast of St. Patrick from this week.
Hey, yeah, that's right. Thank you very much. And yeah, if people are listening on Friday, a happy feast of St. Joseph as well. Yeah, and if you haven't yet heard, because it's a solemnity, this Lenten Friday, I think meat eating is actually required, isn't it, Bishop?
Yeah, that St. Francis had that saying on the solemnities. Well, it was Easter, let the meat hang from the walls. So that would be appropriate on the Feast of St. Joseph on a Friday in Lent.
Very good. Very good. Love it. Okay. Well, you wanted to talk about the COVID experience and the fear of death and what the meaning of Easter brings into all of that. So what really inspired you to choose to talk about that this time around on Practicing Catholic, Bishop?
Well, you know, I was thinking a lot about the experience of the last year of COVID and really the lockdown that started a year ago, and we're still dealing with it in some ways, and how a lot of that is related to a fear of death. And of course, we know that a fear of death is a natural thing, like it's part of human life, and we should be in a certain way afraid of death. And you know, one way to think about it is that death is the greatest enemy that humanity has. Or as one friend said to me, there's only two enemies we haven't found a solution to all these years, and that's sin and death. No matter what our human ingenuity does, we can't overcome these two. We still struggle with sin, and we still struggle with death. And that made me think about how belief in Jesus changes that. So I guess the way I would describe it is this, you know, when Jesus rises from the dead and shares with us his love, his unconditional love, it changes the whole perspective of our life. It's kind of like the goal changes, you know? So almost like, you know, when a person realizes they're a good enough athlete to be in the Olympics, well, their whole life changes and they order everything upon, okay, now I'm going to be in the Olympics. I gotta do my whole life based on that, you know? And this is sort of what happens when we realize that our whole goal is heaven and that heaven is given to us through the victory of Jesus. Well, it just changes the way we look at everything, including death. And it makes possible kind of, you know, even the St. Paul, when he mocks death in Corinthians, when he says, oh, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? Death has no more power over me. And he's speaking of a Christian reality that means I'm free of this fear of death, when I experience that Jesus has conquered it, and death is simply in that way the passage to the end of my goal, which is really eternal life.
Great illustration. I'm just wondering, on that human level, when we're confronted with the reality of death, which we all are, and probably more so as we get older, as we get along in life. I know it races through my thoughts a little bit more now that I'm nearly 50 than when it did, say, when I was 20. But I think that there's something too, that as my faith matures, I'm starting to take, with God's help, of course, a faith-centered approach to death. And that's what I'm hearing, or I'm sensing that you're saying, that death is a reality, and it's natural to be frightened of it, in large part because it's the unknown. Really, how are we going to personally experience it? But what is it specifically about death that we can take a Christian perspective on, and how does that bring hope to others, or how can we use that to bring hope to others?
Yeah, so it's interesting, because when you take a Christian perspective about death or life itself, it doesn't mean you don't care anymore. In fact, you care more. You know, so the kind of traditional Christian perspective is, remember your death and pray for a happy death. You know, St. Joseph, speaking of St. Joseph, is the patron of a happy death. And, you know, the Carthusian monks still have this practice. When they pass each other in the hall, they say, you know, memento mori, remember your death, which, you know, isn't exactly a sunny morning greeting, you know, good morning. but it's this,
right.
It's this idea that we're supposed to be preparing for something. Nobody desires an early death, and that would be a kind of masochistic thing or something like that. And nobody desires a suffering extraordinary, except for what God gives. But we do see that death is not the ultimate evil. And so then we have a different perspective. And this inspires some of the great Christian heroism. So think of those saints who risked their lives to care for the dying. Why did they do that, right? St. Damien of Malachi or St. Marianne Cope, who both went to leper colonies where they knew they were going to get leprosy and die. At least they could. How could they do that? How could they have the courage to do that, to volunteer? And interesting, St. Damien, when he volunteered to go to Malachi, knowing he would never get to come back, he would have to go there, care for the lepers, and die with them. He said, remembering that when I took my vows, I already lie underneath the pall. So this is an interesting thing. Many religious communities, when they take their vows, you lie on the floor during the Litany of Saints, and you're covered with a funeral pall. So he, to symbolize that you already die. So he said, I already died when I took my vows. I gave my life completely to Christ. And so since I'm already dead, I'm happy to accept this second death. He was able to be courageous in doing what God wanted because he wasn't afraid of death. So it doesn't lead to like rash doing things, you know, that would be dangerous because, you know, I'm going to, you know, free climb Mount Everest because I'm not afraid of death. No, it's more, I'm ready to do whatever God asks me to do because I'm not afraid of death.
Well, there's even that sharing in Christ's death, even in our very own baptism, right? St. Paul talks about how we're buried with mm-hmm. Christ in baptism, and that he calls us throughout his letters to die to ourselves. And in fact, Jesus himself does. It's, you know, and you have to take up your cross and follow me if you're going to become my disciple. So maybe outline for us, Bishop, if you would, the difference between the physical death or the natural death and the spiritual death. What are we talking about in each of those realms?
Yeah, the spiritual death is really what we mean by the word surrender. So, for example, when I was discerning my call to be a priest, there was a death there that I had to undergo because, like every man, I wanted a wife and a family. But I began to realize that Jesus was calling me to something greater, something beautiful. And so then I could accept the death of that desire in order to receive a greater thing. And this is the spiritual death is what sets us free to follow Christ in various ways. Now, he asks a different sacrifice of every person, right? So there could be a spiritual death of parents who have already 6 children and they realize that they're called to be open to life and they would prefer to save money to buy a cabin, but they have to surrender that in order to be open to have more children because that's what God's asking them, a spiritual death. But that death always sets free for life, just as our physical death, we also see a setting free for life. This is why the martyrs could go to death with joy, because they'd already died spiritually. They'd already given everything. And so St. Ignatius could say, I long to be eaten by the lions. And I long for it not because I hate my life, but because I know that this is what God has called me to do for him. And it's part of his sacrifice, and it's fruitful for the world. And so the physical death for the martyrs became the expression of the deeper spiritual surrender they had already made.
Right. And I'm thinking in terms of the Lenten season we find ourselves in right now, as we're getting closer on to the Passion of our Lord and reminding ourselves that we need to enter into that as well, and to enter into the Passion, to live the Paschal mystery. But Lent would be a desperate time, a time of despair, if it weren't for the reality of the resurrection. And I think we can allow ourselves, especially since we've passed Laetare Sunday here, we can allow ourselves to talk about the resurrection a little bit. And talk about how the resurrection just changes everything in terms of the whole idea of our physical death.
Yeah, so the idea is that the sacrifices we're called to make in Christianity are not fundamentally a no, but fundamentally a yes. This is actually, I love the way G.K. Chesterton says this. He says, this is one of the differences between Buddhism and Christianity. Buddhists also have monks, they make lots of sacrifices. But their goal in the Buddhist is this state of nirvana where I have no desires, right? I silence all my desires in order to reach this state of peace. The Christian is very different. And this is why the Christian saint is always kind of starved, wide open, looking at his goal, right? Because the Christian is, I love one thing so much that I'm willing to sacrifice whatever it takes to have that one thing. And that's Jesus and his love for me and his plan for me. And so I'm willing to deny myself, even fasting and other sacrifices, because it allows me to be united with him in his sacrifice. And that's fruitful for the sake of the world. It's all for love. And so fundamentally, I'm saying yes to something, not just saying no. And the resurrection makes all that clear. This is Jesus' death. Without the resurrection would be the death of a common criminal. But in fact, it's a victory over death. And that victory then extends to all the deaths in our life. And as St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, I'm always carrying about in my body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in me. The more he endures persecution and suffering and difficulties, and I'm talking about even the daily things that, you know, families go through, all those things lead to Jesus' life living in me if I'm surrendering myself more to him and I'm living a more resurrected life.
Right. And so in that way, here in this earthly life anyway, we are, as St. Paul was saying, as you were just talking about, we are kind of living in both worlds. We're taking around this idea of dying to ourselves, sacrificing in those ways because we love that one thing more, but we do it all in the light of the resurrection. And so as we approach Easter Sunday, I'm just wondering if you have any suggestions, practical tips on how families can really incorporate this idea into their celebration of Easter?
Well, I think, the first thing would be the celebration of the Easter Triduum itself. These are the most sacred liturgies of our year, and it's meant to be a kind of three-day retreat, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, beginning on Thursday night, ending even on Sunday morning. And the whole idea behind is that we, as a church, enter into this long liturgy that begins with the celebration of the Last Supper and ends with the Feast of the Resurrection at the Easter Vigil and extends into Easter Sunday, and then, of course, extends throughout the whole Easter season. But we mark this as a family and as friends by marking the solemnity of each of those celebrations, the somberness that Holy Thursday ends with, and going home and having more quiet, and Good Friday, and fasting on Good Friday, and making sacrifices on that day. I went to public school. I didn't get the privilege to go to Catholic schools like I recommend today, but even my parents always kept me home on Good Friday because it was Good Friday. And I tell all the students at the University of Minnesota, the college students, you don't have to go to class on Good Friday. This is a solemn day of prayer and fasting where we spend extra time in church, where we remember what Jesus did for us. And then the more we enter into those liturgical moods and celebrations by our own sacrifices, the greater will be the celebration come Easter. And so really Easter, our feasting and our celebration is a reminder of the abundance of God's new life and how that really does change everything for us. And in that sense, let the meat hang from the walls, because everything is different now.
Amen to that. Amen to that. Well, one quick question just before we grab a blessing from you, Bishop. Our time is running out already, but we also, in the face of when those waves of the uncertainty, the fear of death come upon us, it seems like the idea of the resurrection then grants courage. And courage is not the absence mm-hmm. of the fear, though, is it?
Yeah, I think that's a really important thing to remember, is that fear is a normal part of life, and we all have different levels and struggles with fear. The key is that fear doesn't keep us from doing God's will. It's normal to experience fear. In fact, one would expect that in the moment of death, I might experience fear, right? But then how do I relate whatever I experience to God? And that's what our life of prayer becomes so important, because when I'm experiencing fear and I bring that to God, and I begin to tell him about it, and I can receive from him how to see this moment. And so in that way, I can go forward in courage, even though I have fear. So I love the line from Joseph Pieper, the great philosopher on the virtues, and he said, "A courage is fear which has said its prayers." It doesn't mean fear goes away. And even St. Paul talks about fear. He talks about when he went into Macedonia, he said, "We had fear within and without, but we kept going." You know? So even the saints experience fear. Jesus likely experienced it in his humanity, right? When he was trembling before the cross. So fear is a normal part of life. It's only a problem when it prevents me from doing God's will. And the virtue of courage allows me to go forward in doing God's will despite my fear.
Amen. Bishop Cousins, it's been a pleasure to have you back on the program. Before we let you go, may we have your blessing, please.
You bet. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit descend upon each of you and remain with you forever. God bless you.
Amen. Thank you, Bishop Cousins. All right. Well, it's always good to hear from Bishop Cousins, but for now, grind the beans and heat the kettle. It's time for another cup of Joe. We'll be right back after this short break with Dr. Deborah Savage. Stay with us.
What does Relevant Radio mean to you?
Thank you so much for all that you do for all of us. And you touch all of our lives in so many ways, and probably ways you don't realize. I've been a listener for over 10 years, and it's amazing.
Powered by you, this is listener-supported Relevant Radio.
What do you think the greatest act of love that we could do right now would be? I think it is to help other people know Jesus Christ. Well, how can I do that? Well, it's simple. You know, you invite people. You talk about your faith. You share things. You don't have to do it perfectly. And then the other thing you need to do is you need to support organizations who are doing good work, like Relevant Radio.
Relevant Radio is listener-supported radio. Donate now. Join our St. Joseph Recurring Gift Society. There are both spiritual and practical benefits to joining our St. Joseph Recurring Gift Society. You can review all those benefits at relevantradio.com, keyword gift, or call 1-877-291-0123.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. Next up, it's time for a cup of Joe. And who doesn't like a good cup of Joe? I'm drinking one right now. But of course, I'm not talking about regular coffee. I'm talking about the Archdiocesan series of 10 talks by 10 theologians on the 10 wonders of St. Joseph. Your barista for the next cup of Joe coming up Tuesday, April 6th is Dr. Deborah Savage, professor of philosophy and theology at the St. Paul Seminary School of Divinity and the University of St. Thomas. And she joins us today. Dr. Savage, welcome to the program.
Thank you. Thank you for having me.
Very good to have you with us. All right, so how did you first hear about the Cup of Joe series?
From an email from Father Margavichus, and he invited me to do this and had me in mind for the Spiritual Father one in particular because of my work on the masculine genius. Yeah.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Well, I was going to ask specifically if you were given your choice or if you were kind of already fit into a slot there, it sounds like.
Well, that was what he had in mind. And, you know, I said, okay, that makes sense. Yeah.
All right.
The timing isn't so good for me because I have 5 talks coming up, but that's okay. I'm glad to talk about St. Joseph. He's one of my favorites. Yeah.
Fantastic. Well, good. We're pleased that you said yes. And having heard you speak a number of times, I know that people who tune in will not be disappointed. So why should we see St. Joseph as our spiritual father? What does this title tell us about him in particular?
Yeah, well, first you have to understand what a father is. And of course, this is the challenge of our time. Joseph will do precisely what a regular father does, except on a spiritual level. And that means he protects, he leads the family, he provides, he shares his wisdom, he models certain types of behavior, he models manliness for Jesus, and just as a father would for his sons. And so one of the images I really like from this book that Father Tom gave us Father Don Calloway is the image of the cloak that Joseph put his cloak over the Holy Family in the escape from Egypt. And that he says that Joseph is willing and ready to put his cloak of protection over us. And I think especially these days, knowing that there's a strong and real man around is really a blessing, you know, someone who can protect us from so many different fears and challenges. We have so many these days. So St. Joseph really is a saint for our time and for lots of reasons that I could talk about, but those would be my opening thoughts.
Okay. Yeah, very good. I appreciate that. Thank you. Well, yeah, as you mentioned, this is a challenging time. It's a challenging time in many ways, but specifically for men and for in their roles as husbands and fathers. And I'm just wondering if you can just lay out for us some of the things that you see as some of the main things that are rising up as challenges to men. What are some of the things that are tearing away at manlihood and the idea of that in our world today?
Yeah. Oh, how much time do we have again? Men are really under attack in our culture in many ways. I mean, I don't know if you've heard about this move afoot to declare that traditional masculinity, any form of masculinity, as we normally would understand that, you know, for anything from opening doors to women to lifting heavy objects to going to war and saving people from floods or just earning a living, all those things are now falling under the rubric of toxic. These are forms of toxic masculinity, and it's such a dangerous movement or thought ideology, because the truth is that if it weren't for men, we'd still be living in caves. You know, that they are absolutely the male of the species is responsible for the fact that civilizations were preserved and advanced, and that the families were protected and flourished. If it weren't for men, really, we wouldn't be here today. I certainly wouldn't be here talking to you. You know, I'd be, I'd be gathering chickens or eggs or something, you know. So it's, I think what we really owe men is not ridicule, which is mostly what they get, but profound gratitude. So fathers that go to work every day, fathers, even if the wife works, it doesn't mean the wife can't work. I'm not talking about that. But the men in our lives who do so much to ensure that their children and their families are preserved and healthy and flourishing, that really deserves our gratitude. Yes, go ahead.
Yeah,
I can say more, you know how I am.
No, that's fine. You don't. You're right. You don't hear that very much anymore. You don't hear that men deserve gratitude. It even sounds strange to my ears. And, you know, I move in a lot of church-based settings. Yeah.
Yeah. No, it's really true. When I give my talks on the masculine genius, everyone is, first of all, surprised that, to hear that there is one, and also very touched by the idea that maybe men deserve gratitude. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, wonderful. All right. So let's talk specifically about spiritual fatherhood. What does that mean, spiritual fatherhood?
Yes. Well, I want to start with very briefly making a comment about Mary in relation to Joseph. This, I think, will give us a clue, because people kind of think that Joseph was just an afterthought. But if you think about who Mary was, you have to realize that Joseph and Mary would have recognized something in each other. When Mary first encounters Joseph, or when Joseph asks her to marry him, I guess, or even before that, she's already consecrated herself to God. This is how we understand the narrative. And Joseph would have recognized that in her. In fact, that would have been the thing that attracted him to her. He recognized the deep holiness, the relationship with God that she already enjoyed, and that's what he wanted. So a spiritual father is definitely someone who wants for us to arrive at that state of holiness. They aren't just interested in making sure we eat well or that we have clothes on our back. Those are like the basics. They really are interested. A spiritual father is someone who really cares about your spiritual well-being, about your soul, and is attracted to that and wants more of it for you. So, you know, it's a matter of prayer, of course, but if you listen carefully and you pray to Saint Joseph, you can feel his protective mantle descend on you. You can feel his hope for you. He's your spiritual father. He really is, because he wasn't, some people, you know, people want to call him a foster father, and that works just fine, but he was literally the husband of Mary. And literally the human father of Jesus. He gave Jesus his name. He took him to the temple to have him be circumcised. He did all the things that a normal natural father would do. And Mary and Joseph had an intimate relationship, in the sense of their shared chastity. It's not consummation of the marital act that proves a love. It's the consent to the relationship that proves their love. And so that the Holy Family really is represent on an analogous level the Trinity, the way in which the persons of the Trinity interact with each other, proceed from one another, and so on. And you can't really understand that analogy without understanding Joseph. So all those things are invoked when you start to think about who really Joseph was and ask for his intervention, and so on. I mean, you know, I think it's really important to realize that when they met, Mary would have recognized him, something in him. She, you know, he wasn't the gardener. He wasn't just some random guy that she said, okay, I guess I need a father. I better get one quick. There's one. No, it was really an encounter of the most profound kind. I mean, think about it. Mary is without sin. And she sees Joseph and says yes to him. You can be sure that Joseph had similar qualities. Like recognizes like, you know. So he doesn't have the same power or place in the incarnation, but he has a place. St. John Paul II says in his letter on Joseph, Redemptoris Custos, which I recommend, that Joseph is actually there in the resurrection, because the incarnation and the resurrection are all part of the same eternal act. So you can't, he's not just there and then he disappears when he's no longer needed. He's really present in the life of the Holy Family from start to finish. Yeah.
He's
powerful. Sorry.
Yeah. Yeah. No, it sounds to me like that if we invite Saint Joseph in, well, just what you were saying there, that he's powerful, we might get more than we bargained for, in a good way. There's so much he has to give in terms of his example and everything that he has lived through, right?
Yes. I think in particular men need to turn toward him more. John Paul II is fascinated by two features of St. Joseph. The first is his work ethic and his silence. And the fact that Joseph says nothing to Pope John Paul II is more eloquent than all the words he could have said, because what he does is he gets to work, and he doesn't say much, but he accepts. He makes of himself a complete self-oblation, is how John Paul II understands St. Joseph. He makes of himself an oblation to the life of Christ, to this mission that he's been given. And my view of fathers and husbands is that that's what they do, that they are self-sacrificing heroes with courage and strength. And then but women also can listen to St. Joseph, because the father's job is to help the child understand what Cardinal Scola says in Nuptial Mystery, the law of exchange. The mother introduces the child to the law of gratuity, the sense of unconditional love, and that's always her role. The father's job is to introduce the child to the law of exchange, and that is this notion that you don't get anything for free. You have to work for your living. You have to work to become who you're meant to be. The father's job is to encourage the child to face the world without fear. And I think that's particularly important these days for women, to really feel empowered. Is an overused word. I don't particularly like it, but to feel supported in their own, in the challenges that women face. I mean, there's a lot going on for all of us. But what I've found is that St. Joseph helps me not to take things too personally, if you know what I mean. That's what women tend to do, right? My experience, men are simply more impartial, because in some ways they actually don't care. Whereas women take things personally because we care so much. We care for, we want people to like us, and that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But we have to also be able to stand up in ourselves and be fully human beings, women, but fully human beings with skills and capacities that we get to exercise in the service of our families, the service of humankind. And St. Joseph, it feels like St. Joseph gives me a backbone, frankly. Mm. Yeah.
Mm. I love that. Yeah. Well, let's hit the details about Cup of Joe, just so everybody's aware. This is Dr. Okay. Deborah Savage speaking on St. Joseph as our spiritual father. These virtual talks will be posted on Facebook, YouTube, and Instagram during the Year of St. Joseph and on the Year of St. Joseph page. And it's going to happen Tuesday, April 6th, 4 p.m., but then the video will remain up so people can go back and watch and listen later. Dr. Savage, only about a minute remaining, but I did want to ask you. You've mentioned some of the ways that St. Joseph has already been an influence in your own life. Any particular devotions or encounters with St. Joseph that you've had that you can just briefly share that have been profoundly meaningful to you?
Oh, well, certainly in my interactions with Maddie, my daughter, who's now 18, I never thought it would happen, but there it is. His silent advice has helped me to, and the moms in the audience will maybe benefit from this in particular, to turn to my husband because there are certain things only the dad can do and say, or when the dad says them, they mean something rather more dramatic than when the mom says it. I don't know why, you know. Well, actually, I kind of do, but I think I seem to try to, as many women do, I try to sort of figure it all out on my own, but I recognized some years ago, really, St. Joseph showed me that what I need to do sometimes is call on my husband and see for myself that this is a moment when Andrew is needed, when my husband is needed. This is a dad moment. And to feel absolutely almost insistent that I can't handle this particular problem or issue or event or whatever as well as you could, honey. Could you please intervene? And I think that would be one of the things I've learned from paying attention to what St. Joseph is trying to tell me in his in his silent way.
Yes, that's right. And it's amazing how much his silence does speak, isn't it? Well, Dr. Savage, we are so grateful that you were able to join us here for Practicing Catholic. We look forward to hearing your talk on Joseph as our spiritual father on Tuesday, April 6th. God bless you and all the work that you're doing. Thanks for being on the program.
Thank you. Thank you for having me.
All right. Wow. Well, we're going to head into our next break. Coming up, Dr. Johann von Paris and the from the Basilica on journeying and suffering with Jesus through the stations of the cross. Stay with us.
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
I rely on your show daily. I want you to know I really, really appreciate it. Well, it helps me a lot.
Father Simon Says.
Have a question?
I know Catholics don't believe about the rapture, but what do we believe about the end times?
We believe in the parousia.
Father Simon Says.
What I like about your explanations is it gives me great reason to go back and listen to the podcast three or four times to really, really understand it.
It helps.
Concentrated. And I need
I talk fast, yes.
It's wonderful stuff.
The Reverend Know-It-All, Father Richard Simon.
Hello, everyone.
Hi, good. Father.
What can I do for you?
God bless you, and you make me laugh all the time.
If you don't laugh, you cry.
Father Simon Says.
Enough with the kvetching.
Father Simon Says, 2 p.m. Eastern, 11 a.m. Pacific on Relevant Radio.
Talk to you tomorrow. I am off like a cheap toupee.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. Patrick Conlon, glad to be with you again, along with Cami Rathume, our producer, Paul Sadek, our technical producer, coming to you through the Relevant Radio 1330 AM studios in Golden Valley. Anyone who's prayed the Stations of the Cross in Jerusalem has a memory they'll likely never forget. But you don't need to go to the Holy Land for the Stations to be a powerful and profound way of walking with Jesus to his crucifixion. Joining me now is Dr. Johann von Paris, a native of Belgium who has been the Basilica's Director of Liturgy and the Sacred Arts since 1995. He holds graduate graduate degrees in art history and comparative religious studies from the Catholic University in Louvain, Belgium, and a PhD in theology from the University of Notre Dame. Dr. Van Paris, welcome to the program.
Thank you so much for having me.
Very good to have you with us. Well, let's start off with the Stations of the Cross. How long has the Stations of the Cross been celebrated there at the Basilica?
Oh, at the Basilica, as long as the Basilica has existed, undoubtedly. It is, of course, in our Catholic tradition, a very, very long and strong tradition of Stations of the Cross. One would say probably going back to when the first pilgrims went to the Holy Land, you know, most notably St. Helena, the mother of Constantine, who's like the first grand person who went on pilgrimage to the Holy Land and became very, very popular afterwards. Mm. And that's, of course, the root of the Stations of the Cross that we know today.
Right, and it's difficult to go to a parish these days without seeing them adorning the walls, and of course it is especially prayed and participated in this Lenten season. Now, I've heard that you actually have more than one set of the Stations of the Cross at the Basilica. Is that correct?
That is correct, indeed, yes. So when we think today of Stations of the Cross, most of us would probably think of the 14 stations that we're very familiar with and that we think have always been the stations we've celebrated, because as a matter of fact, through our history, there has been a variety of stations, both in number and what the stations were, ranging from 7 to about 30 stations. Hmm. It was not actually until the 18th century, to be precise, in 1731, that Pope Clement XII codified the 14 stations that we're now so familiar with. However, in 1991, Pope John Paul II, you know, traditionally on Good Friday, the Pope celebrates Stations of the Cross in the Colosseum, and they always commission somebody to write meditations. Well, on that occasion, the Pope commissioned a different set of stations, scripture-based stations, because, you know, some of the stations we have in the 14 stations are you know, Jesus meets Veronica, which is a very meaningful station, but it's not, you can't find it in the Gospels.
Sure.
That very moment. But so he commissioned stations, and each one of them are scripturally based. So you can find the reference in the scriptures, starting with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. But and what he also did was he added a 15th station, and the 15th station is the resurrection. Because his thinking, or what he said, was that without the resurrection, everything before makes no sense. And so today we have both the 14 stations, you know, since Pope Clement the 12th codified those, and we have also the 15 stations, which Pope John Paul II codified. And so in the year 2000, to commemorate the beginning of the third Christian millennium, we commissioned a new set of stations. We have the 1926 traditional station, carvings in the wall, and then we have this other set of stations which illustrate the 15 stations by Pope John Paul II.
Yeah, very, very nice. And do when you celebrate, I know I've even seen a video online, I believe, of the celebration of the Stations of the Cross there at the Basilica. Do you celebrate? Which ones do you celebrate, or do you alternate back and forth between the two, or how do you do that?
Well, today, thanks to COVID, we actually have taken it a step further, where we, you know, most people join us via live stream now for the stations.
Sure.
And in order to, you know, it would be the same stations every week, but we wanted to offer different stations, both visually, the images, and also different meditations. And so every week of Lent, we actually have offered a different set of stations, starting with our traditional stations, the images from the Basilica and St. Alphonsus Liguori's meditations, his 18th century meditations. And then we've done different stations, mostly actually stations that we found on the USCCB website, where the bishops provide us with a number of different stations to pray the meditations. And so we did stations to overcome racism, for instance, which we paired with images that we were given permission from a cathedral in Kenya to use their images for those stations. And so every week of Lent, we have had a different set of stations, which has really enriched, I think, the people's experience of the Stations of the Cross.
I can imagine, right? And it's a somewhat of a new concept to me too, to do the stations with a specific intention in mind. I've always entered in as a way of personally participating in some way in Jesus' journey to the cross, of course, but with a particular intention in mind, and that's a wonderful way of doing it. Let's talk a little bit about the actual practice of the stations. What makes the prayer of the Stations of the Cross unique amongst all the devotionals that the Church offers us today?
Well, I think the Stations of the Cross really allow a participant to focus on the Passion of Christ. Now, the very, very early Christians, those who had known Jesus and maybe the next generation, they really focused on the resurrection. They had not yet embraced the fact that the passion, the self-sacrifice, is what made this big gift to us, God gave to us. And so once the second and the third generations of Christians started to realize that, oh yes, the resurrection, of course, is very important, and it's key to our belief and to our salvation. But without the passion of Christ, there would be no resurrection. It's sort of the mirror image to what John Paul II said: without the resurrection, the passion would have no meaning. But without the passion, there would be no resurrection either.
Right.
And so, So the Christians gradually came to realize the importance of this self-sacrifice of Jesus. But then what happened was that, you know, Christians particularly during periods of time of suffering, of which there have been many throughout our 2,000 years of Christianity. Think, for instance, of the plague during the Middle Ages in Europe. Meditating on the Passion of Christ gave Christians solace because they could join their own suffering to the suffering of Christ. And in the Christian art, for instance, it's interesting to see that often when they depict Christ, you know, let's stay with the Middle Ages and the plague, they depict Christ on the cross with the similar wounds that they would have suffered from the plague. And so there is a clear identification with the suffering of Jesus, and also an ability to offer one's own suffering up to Jesus and have this moment of joining one's own passion with the Passion of Christ. And so what the stations allow us to do is follow these last moments in the life of Jesus. I mean, everything in the life of Jesus has led to this, obviously. I mean, his complete giving himself, his love, which culminates in the ultimate sacrifice of giving his life. And so it allows us to meditate on this and to really, I mean, it's a very emotional experience to pray all those moments and ultimately crucifixion. And then for me, the most moving moment is when Jesus is taken down the cross and right, placed in his mother's arms. Mm-hmm. And, you know, so many people can identify with that suffering, you know, where a loved one has died and the last moments with the body of a loved one. So it's a very human connection that we have with Jesus throughout these last days of his life.
Absolutely. And I'm just reflecting too, in our closing minutes in this conversation, I wanted to ask you specifically about the physical aspects of participating in the stations. Now, of course, not always do people follow around to the stations, although they frequently do. They might physically get up and follow around. And it's related to, although it's a little bit different from the actual, you know, counting along with the rosary, counting the Hail Marys, the decades of the rosary, or the Divine Mercy Chaplet, or something like that. Can you just make a brief comment, Dr. Van Paris, about the physicality of participation in the stations?
Absolutely, and you pointed out very correctly that, of course, not in COVID, but in normal circumstances, mm-hmm. it's important to walk from station to station. You know, as you would do with the Via Crucis in Jerusalem, mm-hmm. You walk from station to station, and that very fact of walking is walking with Christ from one station to the next, from one moment in his passion to the next. So it's one of these very physical things we do. You know, it's a procession, if you wish. And processions are very important to Catholics because in a procession, processions are never functional. They are always symbolic and theological. Mm-hmm. And Stations of the Cross is one of these symbolic and theological important processions where we move from station to station. In a way, if you think about it, Jesus carrying his cross, Jesus falls the first time. It's a very physical experience. So we too walk alongside Jesus from station to station, maybe like Simon of Cyrene, helping him to carry his cross.
That's a great and a beautiful illustration. Well, Dr. Van Paris, I'm really sorry to say that our time has run out, but we're so grateful for all the work that you do there at the Basilica in that beautiful setting. And we pray that God would continue to work in and through you as we near this time of Jesus' passion and resurrection. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you. You're very welcome.
All right. If you'd like to partake in Stations of the Cross through the Basilica website, just go to mary.org and look for the link there. All right. We're going to head into our final break. When we come back, we've got all sorts of wonderful things that Paul and I want to share with you about how to make this Passion Week your best Passion Week. Stay with us.
How has Relevant Radio impacted your daily walk with our Lord?
When you can hear other people's stories of faith, stories of struggles, really helps me in my faith to know that I'm not alone. It doesn't matter where we are across the miles. We're all together as part of the body of Christ. That station has really blessed my life.
You just never know what you're going to hear on Relevant Radio that's going to help you on your path to heaven, to take you to that next level spiritually. There's always something new every single day with all of our hosts, with the three priests who answer your questions every day, with the other guests that we have. Your donation goes a long way to touching souls.
Donate now on the Relevant Radio website or app, or give us a call, 1-877-291-0123. That's 1-877-291-0123.
When you call, ask about making a recurring gift. There are benefits for both you and for Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. Remember to check with your local parish about Holy Week Mass and service times in the upcoming week and safety guidelines. And keep in mind, wearing your mask to the Triduum is so much better than not being able to go at all. But if you can't make it, though, check out archspm.org/COVID-19 for alternatives to in-person Mass and much more.
And hear daily Mass and devotions here on Relevant Radio and on the Relevant Radio app. For this Holy Week, Relevant Radio will have Stations of the Cross, Holy Thursday at 7:30 p.m., Good Friday at noon, 3 and 7:30. Easter Vigil from the Vatican begins at 1:30 on Holy Saturday and will be rebroadcast that evening. Easter Mass from the Cathedral of St. Paul is at 9 a.m. and noon on Sunday.
Don't forget to check out the Archdiocesan Synod at Home series. The series takes helpful videos, tips, and tools for growing in faith and pairs them with family-friendly activities. Find videos and materials posted on archspm.org/synod.
Cup of Joe is a series of 10 talks by 10 theologians on the 10 wonders of St. Joseph, taking place at 10 locations in the Archdiocese entrusted to the patronage of our spiritual father. These talks premiere on Facebook, YouTube, and Instagram on the first Tuesday of the month, now through December, at 4 p.m., just in time for your afternoon coffee. Next up, Dr. Deborah Savage presenting on St. Joseph, our spiritual father, Tuesday, April 6th, 4 p.m. Visit archspm.org/cupofjoe for all the viewing options.
Hey, and learn the language of the Church. Through a free podcast offered by the Church of St. Agnes, you can gain a foundation in basic Latin grammar and vocabulary. Get started today at churchofstagnes.org/Latin.
The Cathedral of St. Paul will host a live Divine Mercy service at 2 p.m. on Divine Mercy Sunday, April 11th, with exposition of the Most Blessed Sacrament, veneration of the image of Divine Mercy, followed by Eucharistic adoration, readings from St. Faustina's diary, music, confessions, and the Chaplet of Divine Mercy at 3. Benediction will end the service at 3:30. This event is open to the public. Plan to celebrate this wonderful feast either in person or by live stream.
And don't forget to register for Catholics at the Capitol this April 15th. Join Minnesota's bishops and Catholics statewide on mission to defend life and dignity at our state capitol by being formed by Mass at the Cathedral, becoming informed through internationally renowned speakers, and working to transform our state with a Eucharistic procession and by speaking with your legislators. For registration and information, visit CatholicsAtTheCapitol.org.
And a reminder that our one-stop online shop here at Practicing Catholic is PracticingCatholicShow.com, where you'll find links to past interviews, all our social media, how to suggest a guest or a topic. It's all under one roof at PracticingCatholicShow.com.
Wow. And Paul, you were just talking to me over the break about you have done the Via Crucis in Jerusalem.
I have. And I was saying that the alleyways are dark and narrow and damp, and it's early in the morning, and even the garbage smells holy.
Oh, man. What an experience.
It's amazing.
It's fantastic. Yeah. It is amazing. All right. Well, we've got a new show coming up next time here on Practicing Catholic. And have you ever wondered about the traditions of Easter's past? Next time on Practicing Catholic, Allison Spies is back to deep dive into our archdiocesan archives to share about Easter celebrations of the past. Also, using technology to spread the gospel, Julie Craven joins us again to share about her experience as a Catholic communicator. That's all coming up next time. In the meantime, hear the word, receive the grace, and practice the faith.
Thank you for listening to Practicing Catholic on Relevant Radio 1330. Practicing Catholic is a production of the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis. To listen to past shows or to contact us, visit practicingcatholicshow.com. Follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram by searching Practicing Catholic Show. And we'll see you again next week.